Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad you're here. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a series we have entitled Life Well Lived, because this is life in the kingdom. This is what it looks like to live life well, or a life well lived for the glory of God. Now, we were working our way through the text. We kind of slowed down on the front end with the Beatitudes, and we're now in the middle of the sermon, and we've slowed down again to work through the Lord's Prayer. We're looking at each petition each week. And so would you honor God's word by standing and following with me as I read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. This is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. How significant is that? And we have been working through verses 9 through 15. This is part 10 in the little mini-series, Pray After Me. And this is part 2 of part 10, if you can follow. Probably not. Okay, Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so reads God's word, and you may be seated. A reporter was interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday. And during the interview, he asked the man what he considered to be the thing he was most proud of. The man thought for a moment and then replied, "Well, I suppose I might say I don't have an enemy in the world." The reporter responded, "What a beautiful thought. I find that inspirational." The 100-year-old man looked him straight in the face and said, "Yep, I outlived every last one of them." "Well, I suppose outliving your enemies is one way to deal with those who hurt you. But it's not realistic, and it's certainly not a remedy. Rather than trying to outlive our enemies, Jesus would teach us to forgive our enemies." Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus helps us deal with the problem of problem people. Earlier, Matthew 5, verse 7, he tells us to be merciful to those who anger us by their behavior. In Matthew 5, 24, he tells us to go and be reconciled to someone who's in opposition to us or who's at odds with us. And here in our text, which we started to look at last week, Matthew 6, verse 13, the Lord teaches us to forgive the moral indebtedness of others since God has shown abounding mercy and amazing grace to us. Life in the kingdom equips us to live life outside the kingdom, where you get injured, hurt, and sinned against, because the forgiven are forgiving. Those mercied by God are merciful. The gospel teaches us not to outlive our enemies, but to outlove our enemies. And that's something we've got to work on. 2 Peter 3:18 talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And one of the graces we need to grow in is the grace of showing grace, showing forgiveness to those who have hurt us. We must ever guard ourselves against becoming a reservoir of God's grace rather than a channel of God's grace towards others. Now, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to look at the second half of verse 12, as we forgive our debtors, and we've got the commentary on that in verse 14 to 15. But before we get back to where we were, let me put the text back in its context. This is the second half of the Lord's Prayer. This is the second petition in the second half of the Lord's Prayer. And you'll notice that we noticed last week that The second half of the Lord's Prayer is joined by a series of conjunctions. Give us this day our daily bread, and there's the conjunction, forgive us our debts, and there's the conjunction, do not lead us into temptation. One thing we noticed was that we not only need daily bread, this is a string of conjunctions, these things are held together. So we need God to give us daily bread and to give us daily forgiveness and to daily deliver us from evil. That's one of the imports here. And if we take them together, which we ought since they're joined together by conjunctions, where we see that these petitions stretch over our past, our present, and our future. When it comes to our past sins and our past mistakes and foibles and failures, God forgives us our debts. When it comes to our present needs like food, God gives us our daily food. And when it comes to future threats, God will deliver us from the evil one. One more thing here before we get right back into the text. You'll notice that in the Lord's Prayer, God comes first. There's two halves to it, like the Ten Commandments, and like the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, the first half is focused on God, His name, His glory, His kingdom, His will. Now we've moved on to the second half, and what's very interesting is that the second half is focused on the spiritual, not the physical. You'll see that the focus is on two spiritual issues over against one physical issue. Bread, physical. Forgiveness of sins, deliverance from evil, spiritual. Listen to Thomas Watson, the Puritan. He points out that Jesus provides us but one petition for the body. Give us this day our daily bread, but two or three for the soul. Forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. Thomas Watson continues, observe hence that we are to be more careful for our souls than our bodies, more careful for grace than for daily bread, more desirous of our soul's salvation than our body's health. That's good, isn't it? Challenging. We don't discount the body. We're not Gnostic. God's going to resurrect our bodies should they perish before the rapture. But the emphasis is on the inner man, isn't it? The outward man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. A little exercise profits the body, but you need to discipline yourself on the godliness, and it's here. You know, let's be honest. The average prayer meeting or the average evangelical at prayer, the emphasis is on the physical, our health, our job, our circumstances. We focus on our health, not our holiness, our situation, not our sanctification. You've heard me say, even Roger said, the average evangelical prayer meeting is like an organ recital where we pray about somebody's kidneys and somebody's liver and somebody's heart and somebody's lungs. Not that you don't pray for the sick. We just prayed for little Addie this morning. God's concerned, but is that the emphasis? If Jesus doesn't return, the body dies, although it will be resurrected, but the inner man never dies. We need to put an emphasis on the spiritual. Let's put an emphasis on our concern for God's kingdom over our concerns and put an emphasis on the spiritual over the material. You've heard the story before of the European expedition working its way through Africa. Part of the way through the track, the African servants who had been hired to carry the bulk of the stuff decided to stop. And they stopped and they sat down and they couldn't be encouraged to go on. And when they were asked why they had stopped and couldn't be persuaded to move on, one of them replied, well, we're allowing our souls to catch up with our bodies. There's a lot of wisdom in that. You and I live life on the stretch. June and I were just saying yesterday, where's that lazy summer we were looking for? Gone. Just life piles on top of life and ministry on top of ministry. And we live life on the stretch. That's good. Busyness has its place so long as it's the Father's business. But in our world, the body can run ahead of the soul. And Jesus is warning us to make sure we take care of the spiritual. So let's come back and look at this petition, the second petition on the second half. We've looked at the pattern of the prayer, the person, the posture, the purpose, the provision, now the pardon. Now, we covered three things last week. I'm not going to go back over them. If you missed it, you can find this message on our websites, both at the church and our media ministry, KTT. We looked at the concentration, the connection, the cancellation. We left off last week with this idea, God forgives us our debts. God took the IOU of our moral indebtedness then, where we haven't loved him as we ought, we haven't followed him as we should, and he nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, 12 to 13. And you and I have had our moral debt to God canceled in the blood of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But then we've got finally the fourth thought, the correlation. See, there's a correlation between what God has done for you and me and what we ought to do for others. That's where we're at. Here's what Jesus said. Here's the way you need to pray. Our Father, forgive us our debts as we, in return, in a correlating response, as we forgive our debtors. See, here's the correlation. Forgiveness from God generates within us a corresponding forgiveness towards those who are in debt to us. See, we're debtors to God, but there's all kinds of people who are debtors to us. And what God did for us in forgiving the debt, we must do to them in forgiving their debt. And by the way, this is not an elective course. This is the behavior of those who belong to the kingdom. Forgiving is a mark of the saved and the forgiven. See, according to Jesus, the forgiven forgive. Write that down. The forgiven forgive. That's logic. That's cause and effect. That's a gospel chain reaction. Think about this with me. Here's the point Jesus is making. Those who come to God humbly, repentantly, with a contrite heart, poverty of spirit, where they've declared bankruptcy, right? They've thrown themselves on the mercy of God. They leave forgiven with a greater appreciation for their sin, and they leave with a deeper understanding of the nature of God's grace, and they return to life in that state of humility as a repentant sinner who keeps on repenting. And if that's where you're at, because that's where the saved are, then it's easy, or easier, maybe the better word, to turn around and forgive someone their debt. If you know nothing about the cross, that's hard. But as a Christian, as you've put it, if you've slipped away from the cross and you're not living in gospel truth day in and day out, that's hard. But those who have been treated kindly by God cannot and should not deal with anyone else with a hard heart or a stony face. Right? Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We saw that in the Beatitudes. See, life's a matter, or the Christian life's a matter of give and take, or take and give. It's not just take, where we receive from God, you know, forgiveness, justification, joy, peace. It's take and give. It's give and take. Because that which comes into us must go out from us. As God works his grace in our life, we work that grace out towards others. That's Philippians 2, 12 to 13, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to do his good will and pleasure. I like what Al Mohler says in his book on the Lord's Prayer, citizens of God's kingdom are characterized by mercy, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. We are included in God's kingdom only by his act of forgiving us. And as a result, we are those who forgive one another, even when we might want to do otherwise. The kingdom of God is no place for malice or unchecked bitterness. The king himself makes us citizens by forgiving us, and thus the kingdom's citizens forgive one another. See, we forgive as God has forgiven us, right? Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3, verse 13. Forgive one another as God has forgiven you. What's the word forgive mean? It's a Greek word that means to send away, to cancel a debt, to discharge an arrow, to dismiss a criminal proceeding. It's to end a meeting. It's to loose a ship into the sea. That's the word forgive. And in moral terms, in gospel terms, it's to send away guilt. It's to send away bitterness. That's what we're called to do in the manner in which God has done it to us. Question, how did God forgive you? Would you agree with these words? Has he forgiven you graciously? You can respond, yes. What about wonderfully, marvelously, freely? That's the way God has forgiven us. And that's the way he wants us to deal with one another, especially in the kingdom. Isn't that the import of the parable of the unjust or the unforgiving servant of Matthew 18, 21 to 35? We won't go into the depths of it. I covered this parable in a series with our men at the breakfast, but it starts with Peter talking about, you know, how much should we forgive? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, 490 times, 70 times seven. And you know that's not a fixed number. It's just Peter. There is no number. God has not dealt with you that way. God's mercy is wonderful, magnificent, large, incomprehensible. And then he goes on to tell the story of a man who owes a man a certain debt. Now, Jesus exaggerates to make a point. He talks about a man who's in debt to another man by 10,000 talents. We're talking about a gazillion dollars. We're talking about something that can't be paid off in a lifetime by an ordinary man. If you want a comparison, the gold on the Ark of the Covenant was 30 talents. This man owed 10,000 talents. Crazy number, off the charts. And yet his master forgives him in an act of abounding mercy and an amazing grace. And then you know the story of not short time after that, this man, so marvelously mercied, bumps into another man who doesn't owe him a talent. He only owes him 100 denarii. We've gone from Mount Everest to a molehill. And the guy wrings his neck when he says, I can't pay. There's no forgiveness. And you get the point. You look at that with incredulity and you say, that's crazy. How can he do that? God, the master's angered, and the master's a measure of God's response to people who treat others in a manner so different from the way he has treated them. In fact, he calls this a wicked servant. And the master is angry and delivers him to the torturers. And then Jesus says at the end of the parable, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. See, it's unconscionable, incongruous, inconceivable that you and I would receive God's grace in such marvelous measure, and then we shut our hearts to those who have wounded us. That's the point Jesus is making here. Forgive us our debts, Father, as we forgive others. That's the implication of verses 14 to 15, which we'll come back to in a moment. You cannot be forgiven by God. You cannot be forgiven by God and be unforgiving towards your fellow man. Not saying it won't be a struggle. Not saying it will be easy. Not saying it might take time to enjoy the fullness of that forgiveness. But you can't be forgiven by God and be unforgiving. It's an impossibility. There's a story about Leonardo da Vinci, who was painting the Last Supper, and he quarreled with one of his fellow painters, and he was outraged at him, and he sent the man away, and he decided to pick the painter's face on the face of Judas. And as the great painter was thinking about how he should render the face of Jesus, he had painter's block. He had a mental blank. He couldn't bring himself to paint it. He was stuck. Because he then realized that the depicting of Judas's face in the likeness of his enemy was so different from what Jesus would have done. So anti-gospel. And that was holding him back. And so he went and made amends with the painter. He afterward repainted the face of Judas in a nondescript manner. And then and only then could he portray the face of Jesus. I don't need to apply that, do I? I mean, how can you look into the face of Jesus? How can you kneel before the cross and then treat others harshly and unforgiving manners? A little bit of text we'll tidy up here quickly, touched on it. We can overread the commentary that Jesus makes in verses 14 to 15. You could read that, and some do. Well, you know what? I've got to forgive others so that I earn God's forgiveness. At first reading, you may fall into that trap, but that's not the meaning of the text. It can't be. You say, Pastor, why can't it be? Because forgiveness is a matter of grace. What is grace? God's unmerited favor. If you go to the book of Ephesians and you trace the idea of God's forgiveness, it's married to and linked with the idea of God's unmerited favor. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 8, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. That's chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, notice, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We don't earn forgiveness with God. It's a gift. It's a favor. You see that in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Scroll down to those famous verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, here's the point. We don't forgive to earn God's forgiveness. The point of verse 12, 14 and 15 is the point of verse 12 when you look at the order. Father, forgive us. And that's an act of grace. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross, right? Canceled our debts. The IOU was nailed to his cross. And when God has done that in us, and we receive it as a penitent sinner, and we stay in poverty of spirit and humbly before God, ever in the debt to his grace, in that state we can forgive others. And if we don't, and we can't, it raises questions about whether we're saved. Because the truth is, we forgive to express the gospel that's already at work in us. That's how we're able to forgive. God is our Father. We're his children. That's already established. Jesus is addressing those who are in the kingdom. And if the penitent who are forgiven see their own sin, then they'll see their way to forgiving others who have sinned against them. The forgiveness we receive is tied to the forgiveness we extend. That's the point of verses 14 to 15. The forgiveness we receive is the forgiveness we extend. Last thought, and we'll get to some very practical applications quickly. That means that the Christian cannot live a double life. We cannot play Jekyll and Hyde. We cannot receive the grace of God and not give it. We cannot accept mercy and then want a pound of flesh. We can't desire to be treated kindly by a God whom we have angered and then at the same time treat someone else harshly. Forgiven sinners refusing to forgive sinners boggles the mind and it corrupts the gospel. In fact, refusing to forgive is a bad sign because willingness to forgive is the mark of those who belong to the kingdom. H.B. Charles, my friend, says this. It's a good image. Forgiveness is like a coin. It's a single unit with two sides. The attitude that enables us to accept forgiveness compels us to extend it, right? Two sides to this coin. There's the Godward side and then the manward side. The attitude that enables us to accept forgiveness compels us to extend it. If we are unable to forgive others, our hardness will prevent us from receiving God's forgiveness. Now, let's get practical. C.S. Lewis said that forgiveness is a beautiful word until you've got somebody to forgive. And you know what? I can wax eloquent for 60 minutes on the gospel and the theology of forgiveness. But we want the rubber to meet the road. What does that look like? We can understand it conceptually. What does it look like to undertake it practically? This is what Paul does. This is what the gospel does, right? We move from the indicative of what God has done for us to the imperative, what we do in the light of what God has done for us. Got five things, could have been more, but five will cover, I think, a good bit of what it is to practice forgiveness. If you're taking notes, number one, forgive promptly. Forgive promptly. Hear me. Life is too short to be long on grudges. It's like dragging behind you a bag of rocks when you collect grievances and grudges all along the road of life. Now, we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, remember what Jesus said back in chapter 5, 24, that if you determine that there's a brother's got something against you, or you determine you've got something against your brother, Jesus said implicitly, immediately leave your gift. Therefore, before the altar and go your way, parenthesis, immediately, urgently. First, there's the priority, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's a priority. You've got to do it promptly. That's why Paul says right in Ephesians 4, 26, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Just again, you know, don't let the days pile up between the offense and the offender and you. In matters of conflict resolution, relational reconciliation, the rule is what? The sooner the better. The sooner the better. Why? We need to do that because we can be proud and arrogant and self will defend itself. We have a propensity to be proud, and that means we'll be slow to forgive. We need to do that, that is, forgive promptly, because if you don't, sin is likely to snowball in your mind. And it's going to, with the passage of time, it's probably going to be harder to forgive. And you'll attach other things to the initial offense, and it will snowball and become large and block your view. We need to do it because the devil will exploit the anger. That's why we're warned, right, in the same passage, don't let the sun go down on your wrath and don't give place to the devil. We looked at that text last week. Don't give him a foothold. Don't allow him to make a beachhead on your bitterness. You know, for a while, June and I watched a series of TV programs called The First 48. It's an American documentary news magazine television series on A&E. And it's about the homicide investigators and the importance of those first 48 hours. And so the cameras just follow the detectives from the moment the crime takes place. They follow them to the crime scene, the collection of evidence, the witness interviews, and so on and so forth. Because cases that are solved within the first 48 hours, you know, or at least are on their way to being solved, is so important. I didn't know this. Homicide detectives will tell you the clock starts ticking the moment they are called, and the chance of solving a murder is cut in half if they don't get a lead in the first 48 hours. What's the point of the story? It's just simply, you know, get to it quickly. If you're going to solve a crime, do it promptly and quickly. If you're going to forgive someone who has acted criminally against you or hurt you personally, do it quickly. Number two, not just forgive promptly, but forgive particularly. Now, for that, I'm going to go to Matthew 18, 15 to 17, which has got to do with church discipline, but I'm going to base a principle out of it. Let me read those verses. If your brother sins against you, so we're dealing with conflict here, offense, all of that, go to him and tell him his fault. Notice these words, between you and him. Notice this word, alone. Very important you underscore that. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, if he doesn't see his fault, doesn't repent of his sin, what do? Take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Notice this, verse 17. When if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Little footnote, when it comes to church discipline, ultimately the sin isn't adultery, the sin isn't divorce, the sin is unrepentance. The person just won't hear, won't respond to the gospel. But notice, if they don't respond, where does it go to now? The church. One or two, three or four, the church. Did you notice the escalation? The escalating involvement of others? But a principle is laid down here. Forgive particularly. What do I mean by that? That the circle of confrontation and the circle of confession should be no larger than the circle of the offense. If it's a hidden sin of the heart between you and the Lord, you don't need to confess that to anyone else. Just you and the Lord. Psalm 19:12 and 19:92 talks about secret sins and hidden sins. If it's a private sin between you and another person, according to Matthew 18, verse 15, let it stay there. Go to him alone. Don't be telling your parents. Don't be telling your pastor. Don't be telling your peers. And if you can go and sort it out there, then it dies there. And a new relationship comes to life, and it's a wonderful thing. And you and that person will look at each other in a different way, and you know it, and the Lord knows that, and the Spirit blesses it. But if that person doesn't see their offense, doesn't repent of it, others are involved, and then ultimately the church is involved. And probably by that stage, the inference would be that the sin is now public. The scandal has spread. More people know, so it's got to be dealt with. In fact, when you're dealing with the pastor, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 20, his sin's got to be dealt with publicly. The point is this, the repentance and exposure only needs to go as far as the sin itself. So forgive promptly, forgive particularly. Number three, forgive profusely. Now we're going back to where we were a moment ago in Matthew 18. The story of the unforgiving servant is prefaced by Peter going to the Lord. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Little bit of background here that'll help you. To the Jew, you could forgive three times. That was the cultural norm. That was the conventional wisdom. So Peter thought he'd be a good boy. Jesus, should you forgive seven times? Look, I've added four to the three. I've doubled it. And Jesus said, hey, Peter, what about 70 times seven? 490. Now, you know that's not a fixed number. It's not like you forgive 490 people and then the 491th first person gets bashed on the head. It's just, there's not a number, Peter. And that's why he goes on to talk about this profuse forgiveness of that servant that ought to produce a profuse forgiveness towards others. That's what we're dealing with here. Jesus reminds us, we don't like to be reminded of this, but it's a fact. We will have many things to forgive in life and many, many people to forgive in life. And that's why we better be good forgivers. Our life becomes a horrible experience because it's full of fallen people. We need to forgive profusely. fact, Jesus taught us, if we look at those conjunctions, remember, we're not only asking for daily bread, we're asking for daily forgiveness for ourselves. And if we're asking God to forgive us every single day, that's how God treats us, so how ought you to treat others? Every single day, there's people and things you need to forgive. People tend to be repeat offenders, which means we need to be repeat forgivers. I like what Timothy Lane says about forgiveness. This is helpful. I'd love to develop this. Time's going to beat us today. I've got to get through two more points and wrap this up. But write this down. Forgiveness is an event and it's a process. Listen to what he says in his little book, Forgiving Others. When you do not understand forgiveness as both an event and a process, discouragement and guilt can set in. This is because your decision to forgive may not immediately eradicate the hurt, lack of trust, and anger you have towards the person you have forgiven. But if you see forgiveness both as an event and a process, the discouragement and the guilt are minimized. You know you have forgiven, even though you are also aware of your temptation to make the person pay for the offense. This awareness keeps you vigilant against the sin in your own heart. It leads you to God for his cleansing and strengthening when you struggle with your attitude towards the person. So keep you've got to forgive them and then keep working in your heart on forgiving them. In an article in Guidepost, Corrie Ten Boom told of not being able to forget a wrong that someone had done to her. She had forgiven the person, but she was struggling not to rehash the incident in her mind. It kept her awake, bothered her emotionally, psychologically. And so she cried out to God to help her in putting the problem to rest. She writes, quote, "His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my fault after two sleepless weeks. He said, up in that church tower, nodding out of the window, is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First a ding, then a dong. Slower and slower until there's a final dong and it stops." He said this to Corrie Ten Boom. "I believe the same is true of forgiveness. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time. We mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. That's just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down." That's helpful. You need to forgive profusely. C.S. Lewis said that forgiving others 70 times 7 may not be 490 separate offenses, but 490 times to the same person. Now, that's an exaggeration because someone should be repenting at some point here. But I like the point. It's not just one, it's not 490 separate issues. It could be a person who needs profuse forgiveness. Quickly, forgive progressively. Forgive progressively. Let me explain. We need to forgive as much as is possible. I love Romans 12, 18. I share it almost in every conflict, counseling situation I'm in. As much as is possible, or as much as lies in you, forgive or live at peace with all men. But let's be honest, sadly, it's not always possible. Because to close the loop on forgiveness and reconciliation requires that person to work with you in repentance, in acknowledging the offense. But the problem is in life, where there's a will, there's a won't. So here's you over here, I've got the will, I want to forgive you. But over here, you got the won't. I don't recognize my sin, you're being too harsh, you're judgmental, you're not tolerant, you've heard it all. You're willing to forgive, but the other person is not open to be forgiven because they're unwilling to repent, because forgiveness requires repentance. In the ultimate sense, true gospel-centered forgiveness requires real repentance. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 3, to forgive your brother if, or to forgive a person if they repent. That's a condition. It takes two to tango, and it takes two to forgive. The person willing to forgive, and the person willing to receive that forgiveness. And in receiving that forgiveness, there's an acknowledgement of the wrong that required the forgiveness in the first place, the debt. See, forgiveness does not whitewash wrong. Forgiveness does not make it easy for the offender. Forgiveness does not ignore justice. If a difference is to be bridged, it's going to take two people to build the bridge, right? On our side of the divide, say we're offended, we build our half of the bridge. Hey, I want you to know I'm willing to forgive you. I want to show the love to you that God has shown to me. I want to be as merciful to you as God has been merciful to me. But on the other side of the divide, on the other shore, that person's got to build a bridge back to you and say, I see my offense. I agree with you about my sin. That's what the word confess means, to agree with. I agree with you on the issue. Will you forgive me? You've stated you will, and the two parts of the bridge are built, and reconciliation and forgiveness takes place. See, repentance requires fruit. Fruit meet unto repentance. But what if there is no sorry? Okay? Well, in that case, I believe you do what Jesus did and you do what Stephen did. What you don't do is just unilaterally forgive them in any real sense. That can't be done. That can't be done. I was watching with June, maybe along with you, just the heartbreak of watching the trial of the murderer, Kohlenberger, where he took the life of those four young people up in Idaho. And you heard the families pouring out their hearts to him. And one particular woman, if you remember, says, I forgive you. I love the instinct, but I got to disagree with that theologically. She can't forgive him. She can maybe say, when you repent, I'm willing to forgive you. She can say, hey, I stand ready to show the gospel and the love of God towards you like God has done towards me. But he sat there cold-faced, stone-hearted killer that he was. No, but what you can do is pray that he will repent. Because that's what Jesus did. Notice on the cross, we make this mistake. Jesus didn't say to those who were hurting him, I forgive you. He didn't. He prayed what? To the Father, Father, forgive them. Parenthesis, forgive them when they repent. Same with Stephen. Lord, I pray. He doesn't say to them, I forgive you. He says, Lord, don't put it to their charge. He's praying in the hope of repentance. He's praying in the anticipation of the gospel doing its work when repentance takes place. And it did. Many of those who crucified Jesus were saved on the day of Pentecost. Jesus' prayer was answered. And you know what? Stephen's prayer was answered because Paul repents and gets saved. He was party to the murder of Stephen. So we can show compassion towards those who hurt us, who, even when they're not repentant. We can pray for God's good grace to fall on them, even when they're not repentant. But we can't forgive them in any real sense because that requires repentance. Finally, I know time's gone, forgive me. Oh, brother. That means I could go to 12:30, actually, if you really mean that. But okay, last point. Forgive prudently. Forgive prudently. So important. We can't not get this in. It's been a wonderful day. I know some of our services have gone long recently, but just, you know, the setting aside of a man for the gospel, what a good moment in our life. So forgive prudently. What does the word prudent mean? Discerningly, wisely. Two things here quickly. First, make sure that forgiveness is required. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Because not all things need to be forgiven, not even the things that annoy us or agitate us. Write this verse down. I'm going to read it for you. Colossians 3, verse 13. Pray that the children's workers will forgive me. That's going to be a harder thing. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Notice, Hey, forbear and forgive. Two different things. The word forbear is kind of to endure, be patient, you know. We need to make a distinction between those things. To forbear on issues of, you know, small differences. To recognize maybe, you know, idiosyncrasies. The way we rub each other up the wrong way. Those are the kind of things we're talking about. In many of those cases, you know, personality differences, irritating mannerisms, immature blunders, well-intended mistakes. I think forbearance works there. That's the, you know, the glory of a man to overlook a fault. You just overlook it. Life's too short to make a grand jury issue of everything. You know? In many things, we're not talking about moral offense. We're not talking about universal, you know, objectionable behavior. We're talking about those things where you can forbear, we can overlook, you know? Just suck it up, buttercup. Just be patient. Live with it. Lift the clothes off the floor one more time. You know? Don't make an issue of everything. But in complaint, Paul talks about, when there's a complaint, when there's something real, some real offense, some universal violation, something bad enough that requires forgiveness, then extend forgiveness. So my point is, forgive prudently. Know what should be an issue of forbearance and what should be an issue of forgiveness. Donald McCulloch says something really good here. Forgiveness is too costly to squander on small offenses. We need to save that for serious hurts, or when we've been betrayed or intentionally wounded. Forgiveness is like an antibiotic, very rare and almost always effective, that saves relationships from death. But you don't use antibiotics on every germ that comes your way. Most of the relational germs that infect us don't need anything as strong as forgiveness. They simply need to be overlooked and not noticed. Love that. You know the story I've told you of Theodore Roosevelt's little dog. Was always getting in the fights and getting beaten. A reporter once asked the president, "Your dog's not much of a fighter, is he?" To which the president replied, "He is. He's just a bad judge of dogs." And so the little thing was fighting outside its weight. You know, pick your fights carefully. And here's the last thought on this idea of forgiving prudently. Forgiveness does not mean ignoring justice. Forgiveness does not mean ignoring justice. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer related to personal forgiveness, not social justice. There's no contradiction in a person wishing gospel grace on a mugger, or even extending it if repentance results, and witnessing against them in a court of law. Romans 12 says what? Don't respond with evil in the face of evil. Respond with good. Leave room for God. Remember, vengeance is His. But remember, Romans 12 becomes Romans 13. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not ours. And one of the ways the Lord administers His vengeance is through the government. Isn't it interesting? Vengeance is yours, Lord. And then the Lord says, well, I've got a sword. It's called law and order. It's called justice. And I administer it through governments and those I put in power. And it's a reminder that it's a Christian's joy to forgive when that's possible. But it's a government's job to punish. And those two things are not in contradiction. I can forgive someone and still have them arrested and facing the consequences of their sin. We don't always escape the consequences of our sin. And we've also got to think of others and social order. As the team comes up, I love the story of General Norman Schwarzkopf, right? Stormin' Norman from the first Gulf War. He was asked one day if he thought there was room for forgiveness for people who had harbored and abetted the terrorists that had perpetrated 9/11 and the attack on his fellow Americans. His answer was classic Stormin' Norman. He said this, "I believe that forgiving them is God's function, and it's my job to arrange the meeting." Now, you might go, "Well, that's not very Christian." Well, I would say it's very Romans 13. There's a place for our army to wreak vengeance and repay. There's a place for the police and the judge to do their work. And it's not in contradiction to forgiveness or the gospel. We can live with those tensions. We need to forgive prudently. Amen? Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word. We'd love to express our hearts more than time allows us this morning, but just help us to hide this word in our hearts that we may not sin against you or against others by being bitter, grudge-keeping, vengeance-seeking, unforgiving. For Jesus' sake, amen.